If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This morning, we're continuing in our study through the book of Romans and this passage of Scripture. I could think of no more appropriate Sunday to talk about this than the Sunday right here before Christmas. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 are packed full of theology. And the whole book of Romans is, but this section in Romans chapter 5 is crucial in our understanding of a lot of issues. And I think this morning we will see that the incarnation of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, is necessary in how God worked his plan in the world. Let's look at these verses, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. Paul writes this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to one's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a prototype of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from the many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts from your word. God, that you would communicate to us this morning. And Lord, even as we are celebrating Christmas and preparing for a busy week or two of activities with family and friends and dinners and lunches and celebrations and get-togethers and gift-giving and all the things that we do this time of year, Lord, may we understand the vital, crucial importance of the virgin birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning you would speak to our hearts and help us to understand your truth even more this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is a key passage of Scripture to help us understand, as I said, many theological truths, many theological realities. In part, they help us understand why there is sin all around us. This passage of Scripture helps us to understand why there is sin in the world, why there is destruction in the world, why there is devastation in the world. When we come to times where we hear reports or we experience things in our own life where we say, "How in the world could people do such a thing?" we need to look no further than Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, or Genesis chapter 3. Because the Bible talks about all of creation is looking toward the second coming of the Messiah. All of creation, not just human beings, looking toward the time when Jesus will come and will eventually establish peace on the earth. But all of creation is looking forward to that. In the book of Revelation, the Bible talks about the lion will lay down together with the lamb. And you see, all of creation is in upheaval and has been in upheaval since Genesis chapter 3. I was thinking even the other day, I was watching something on TV and someone was talking about global warming. And I'm sitting there with three layers of clothing on, freezing to death, thinking it snowed three times in December. And so they call it global climate change now, because not global warming. And in the 1970s, it was global cooling that we had to worry about. In the 1930s, we were worried about global warming. As I heard someone say, the average daily temperature in the last 4 months has dropped 40 degrees. Where will we be next year? That's another sermon. But I will say this. whatever the climate is doing, it is man-made. Absolutely. And it has nothing to do with the type of vehicle you drive. It has to do with Adam in the garden. That is what is destroying creation, is sin that started before we started using aerosol hairspray. So whether or not it's man-made or not is completely irrelevant, because if I read through Revelation and you read through Revelation and what it says will happen, this whole place will be destroyed anyway, and God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So let's just be good stewards of what He's given us, but not worship it. And so we look at creation, we look at all the things around us, we see destruction and devastation everywhere, and this passage of Scripture tells us why that is the case. It all has to do with Adam and the sin of Adam that passed down to all of us. And you see, the reality is, you and I and the whole world, we're not sinners because we sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. And that's not just semantics. In other words, you don't take a person who is completely morally neutral and then they go, oh, they sinned a few times. Gosh, I guess they're a sinner. No, the Bible says you and I were born sinners. Now, what do you expect people to do who are born sinners? Sin. Thank you. You expect people who are born sinners to sin. And you see, we sometimes, in sharing the gospel with people, we put the cart before the horse and we tell people, we say, look, you've sinned, so that makes you a sinner. No, the fact that they were born makes them a sinner. Because the Bible says we were born sinners. And that is why Jesus, being virgin born, makes a difference. Because had He been born of an earthly father and earthly mother, He would have been born a sinner as well. But He was not born of an earthly father, only an earthly mother. And so this sin problem that we trace all the way back to Adam, thank you very much, does not taint Jesus Christ. And so the virgin birth is absolutely necessary for the gospel. Because if Jesus were not born of a virgin, if He had an earthly mother and an earthly father and were born in a natural way, just like everyone else had been born, then He would have this sin nature within Him, and His death on the cross would not have been for your sins and my sins. It would have been for His own. Because we are born sinners. And Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, theologians for 1700 years have been arguing about how death and the sin nature passes from Adam to us. And I want to say this. Paul doesn't tell us how. Now, there's many theories as to how. Do we simply inherit the sin nature? Do we just learn from the example of our parents? Did we sin in Adam when Adam sinned? There's all types of theories. There's all types of understanding about how it happened and how it didn't happen and what it meant and what it didn't mean. But Paul is clear on the bottom line of what it meant. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And we read through these verses, he mentions Adam several times, the one man. And death came through sin. So in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, what happens is sin brings about death. And all people have death awaiting them because we have all sinned. And this not only speaks to the issue of the incarnation of Jesus, but it also speaks to the issue of creationism and evolution. Hold your place there. And back in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates Adam and Eve, because if we were to take Romans chapter 5 with what it says, that sin entered through the sin of one man, Adam, if that's how sin came into the world, through one man, Adam, then that means that historically there had to have been one man named Adam. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The sixth day of creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock of the earth, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Now, in Genesis chapter 2 is a more detailed description of how God created Eve from the one man, Adam. And so chapter 1 is a little bit more of a summary. Chapter 2 gives us a little bit more specifics. But we see in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And many theologians believe that that's referring to the Trinity. Us make man in our own image, and how we as human beings are a trichotomy. We have a soul, we have a spirit, and we have a body. Just like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's the understanding there. And that's what makes human beings very different than animals. Very different. And that's why we, as Bible-believing Christians, we value human life above all other life forms. Above all other created beings. Because only men and women are created in the image of God. And that makes a huge difference. Now, I said something a moment ago about evolution and creationism, and here is where the dilemma comes in. Some people would say, well, I want to believe in creationism, but that's kind of old myth from back in the book of Genesis. Well, I would say no. I would turn to Romans chapter 5. Because if, let's say for the sake of argument, that it was some kind of progression of evolution, and Adam wasn't the first man, but maybe, as some even say, that he was the first man that God put his image into, then that means that Adam had a mother and father, and they had mothers and fathers, and that would probably also mean, if you look at how families went in those days, that Adam had brothers and probably sisters, and that Adam had aunts and uncles, and grandparents, and great-grandparents, and great-uncles, and great-aunts, and there's just this whole massive amount of people that were ancestors to Adam. And if evolution is exactly how everything transpired, then that means that Adam was almost identical to his parents, except some genetic mutation happened that made him different. And if you look at science, most genetic mutations are destructive rather than constructive. You just look at that. That's what happens. When things don't work, they don't work. And so this mutation occurs that makes Adam slightly different than his parents. Perhaps they might look more like monkeys than Adam. I don't know. Just follow my argument here. And so that's the case with Adam's parents. But they didn't sin. Adam's the one who sinned. And Adam's brothers and sisters that didn't have the image of God in them, although they would have looked just like Adam, didn't have the image of God in them. Because it creates a real big problem about sin entering into the world in the person of Adam if there were generations and generations and millions of years of people before Adam. It creates a big difficulty there. And so here you have Adam that was created without parents, without brother, without sister. Adam was created by God. And an amazing thing, if you had shown up there, if you get in a time capsule or a time machine and travel back there and see Adam 1 week after God created him, you'd look at him and you'd say, wow, he's been here. He looks probably about 30. And he'd say, I've been here 1 week. And you would say, wow, that doesn't make any sense. But he says, God created me a week ago. And you go, okay, well, you look like you're 30, but you've been here a week. And then you say, Adam, that's a really huge tree that you're standing under. That tree's been here 200 years. And Adam says, no, it's been here a week also. And you go, wow, God created it, but it looks like it's been here forever. So, Adam, you didn't start out as a newborn baby, and this tree didn't start out as a little twig. No, it was built and created looking like it does now. And then you'd go, wow, let's dig down to all the levels of strata here, and this stuff looks like it's been here for tens of millions of years. Wow, and Adam says, no, it's been here for a week also. God created one man, Adam, with age built in, and he put his image in him. He made Adam in the likeness of man. And Adam and Eve sinned against God. They broke the one rule that God gave them. And his sin affects us. In fact, if you read in Genesis chapter 3, Eve is the one who sinned. I mean, Adam was right there, but Paul doesn't say in Romans, he doesn't even mention Eve. I mean, I look at that and go, that's not fair. You know, Eve did it, God, not Adam. But the reality is Adam is the head of the human race, and Adam was the head of the household, and Adam had responsibility for the spiritual well-being of his wife, and the commandment was given to Adam, and he didn't make sure that his wife obeyed the one rule. I mean, you just give one rule. It's not like they didn't have 10 commandments, they had one, and they broke it. What happened, death came into the world. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, death comes into the world because it's at that point Adam and Eve been walking around naked. The Bible says naked. Everything was happy. Everything was fine. Everything was good. Everything was great. And then when they sinned, there had to be a sacrifice for their sins. And so God had them kill an animal and then take the skins from the animal as coverings for themselves. That animal had to die. There had to be a sacrifice because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. And so death entered into the world. And God said to Adam that you will die. Because you've sinned, death has now come into the world. So sin produces death. And something happened that connects us to Adam and his sin to us. Paul, again, he doesn't elaborate on this, whether we just inherit something or however it transpires. It really, at the end of the day, is irrelevant. But the reality is Adam's sin affects all of us. It's much like a king in you read back in history and various kings at various times would abdicate their throne. That decision of the king to abdicate his throne affected all the king's descendants. And in the same way, when Adam sinned, it affects all of his descendants. When I was up in Lynchburg this weekend visiting some of my family, my father back in the 1970s had done a lot of genealogy and research. And when I was a little kid and he's explaining all this stuff to me about my great-great-great-grandfather and all this, you know, I was a little kid and I thought, that doesn't really interest me. Well, now all of a sudden I have a much greater interest in that. And so I was talking with my dad a little bit about this on Friday, and he's going to give me copies of all the records he found and all this kind of stuff. And this is back before the internet when you actually had to go to the courthouse and do it yourself to do this kind of research. And so he's got all this stuff. And he told me that I'm the 13th generation of the Glass family in this country. That they beat the Pilgrims by a few years, so that's kind of cool. And most all of my family stayed around the Halifax, Virginia area, not very far from here. In fact, we'd get in a car, if you wanted to, drive up Highway 501 in Halifax, and as you're going through Highway 501 just north of South Boston, I can point to the house, if it's still standing, that my grandfather, my father's father, was born in 1908. Log house, still sitting there at least 2 years ago, the last time I drove past it. But had a couple of hundred years ago, one of my ancestors decided, you know what, we're going to move down to Florida. That would have affected me. I wouldn't be here. And you see what happens when Adam sinned, it affected all of his descendants. The Bible says death has come into the world. Death has spread to the whole world. And this raises three issues. First, as I said before, the universality of sin. In other words, that sin is everywhere. Even where people who do not know the gospel, they are descendants of Adam, and Adam's sin nature is theirs as well, and they were born sinners. And because of that, death and destruction is how life goes. We look at the horrors in the world around us, not just what men do to other men, not what people do to other people, not what nations do to other nations, but even earthquakes and tornadoes and floods and hurricanes and all this kind of stuff. And it's creation suffering the effects of sin all around the world. A second issue that this raises, a very real one, a very legitimate one, one that some families may wrestle with more than other families, but this, what about babies and children? If we're born with a sin nature, what happens to babies and children? And there's a term that theologians and Bible scholars use called the age of accountability. Now, you can't turn in your Bible to a chapter and verse that says age of accountability. But if you look at the teachings of scriptures, here's what it says, that God doesn't hold people responsible for their moral choices until they are fully capable of understanding their moral choices. A little baby that is selfish and throws their food across the room, or a little baby that hits their brother or a toddler or whatever it might be, is doing something that we would classify as sin. But until they are at a place where they can be held accountable for their moral choices, understanding the implications of the difference of right and wrong, good and evil, we believe that God does not hold them accountable. Now, the debate is, if that's the case, well, what's that age? Is it 7? Is it 8? Is it 9? Is it 10? Is it 12? Is it 13? Some say it's as old as 17 or 18. I don't know. It's different with every person. But at the point in your life when you're able to make that determination, and there's plenty of places in Scripture that give to this idea. In Matthew chapters 18 and 19, Jesus talks about people coming into the kingdom like little children, receiving little children as he does, and saying the kingdom of heaven is like this with little children. We know the story of David when he sinned with Bathsheba, and the baby was born, and the baby was sick, and the baby died, and David stopped weeping, and everyone said, "Why aren't you sad the baby died?" And David said, "He can't come to me, but I will go to him." A baby born with a sin nature. But I would also look in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39 when God's people are getting ready to enter the promised land. And you remember when God judged his people and he said, "You didn't trust me, so you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But everyone under the age of 20 will enter into the promised land." And then here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39, God says that the children who don't know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, they will enter the promised land. And so we can take comfort knowing that even though we are all born with a sin nature, that it's not placed onto our account until we are capable of making that moral choice to sin. A third issue that is raised from this particular verse, as I said, that Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. If Jesus had an earthly father and an earthly mother, he would have the same sin nature. And so Paul doesn't tell us exactly how this is passed from Adam to us, but we can know for sure that what Adam did affects you and me and the whole world. Paul goes on to talk about the effects of this death, verse 13 and 14. It's kind of an aside, verse 13 and 14, in his argument. In other words, it kind of like he went off on a tangent a little bit, comparing Adam and Jesus. And how all those who are in Adam experience this, and all those who are in Jesus or in Christ experience this. And so he says in verse 13 and 14, "In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to one's account where there is no law." In other words, Paul says, before the Ten Commandments came, Moses, Exodus chapter 20, there was sin in the world, plenty of sin in the world. Through all the people who lived, they all sinned. And so it's not when we receive the Ten Commandments that we're then guilty of sin. That's what Paul is saying. Because then otherwise the argument could be, well, what about people who've never heard the gospel, never heard about Jesus, never heard about Moses, never heard the Ten Commandments, so then they're not held accountable for breaking the rules they didn't know they broke. Paul says sin was in the world. They still sin because they're born sinners. Because death reigns over all people. That's what he says, verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned." You see that? Death is inescapable. For most of recorded history, people have been trying to escape death. They're trying to get around it. They're trying to live forever. That's in the heart of many people, to say, how can I live forever? How can I escape death? Because death is coming. "Nevertheless," he says, "death reigned from Adam to Moses," when we got the law, "even over those who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression." Now, Paul doesn't use the word Adam's sin. He says Adam's transgression. The difference is the word transgression means you have violated a specific rule. To transgress, to cross a line. Here was the one line for Adam: don't eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Adam and Eve transgressed. They crossed over a specific spoken commandment. But he says all those who came before Moses, they didn't have specific spoken commandments. They didn't have the Ten Commandments, specific laws, but they still sinned. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 1, about how even when in our communities and in our social circles, we make our own rules and we break those. So there's sin everywhere. But he tells us death is reigning over all of this, and death is our bigger enemy. Not sin, it is death. It's inescapable. And he says the end of verse 4, Adam is the prototype of the coming one. And what he means by that, in some places Christ is called the second Adam. What he means by that is Adam's sin affected all of us. One action affected all of us, everybody. There was a universal impact of his action. And in the same way, Christ's action has a universal impact for all people. And so this death is reigning over us. Death is reigning over the whole world. Destruction is everywhere. Every time we turn around, we see it, we hear about it. And it seems to be getting worse and worse. And the reality is, it is getting worse and worse. Jesus said it would. Jesus said that sin would get worse. It would get more intense. We would see more wars, more fighting, more death, more destruction. More people, more countries, more things going the opposite way of creation. We see that all around us. But God overcame all of that. Look what he says in verse 15. But the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ, is not like the trespass. It's not like the sin. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? He says this word overflows. He uses a word that you could translate to say it's super abundant. The grace of Jesus Christ is not just abundant, it's super abundant. It overflows. It's not just what we need, it's much more than what we need. And his point is this, when Adam sinned, that moved the entire human race into the negative column, if you will. We all owe something to God that we cannot pay. But what Jesus Christ did didn't just move us back to zero. It moved us way over here into the positive column when we put our faith in Jesus. It would kind of be like this. If you stole $100 from me, and then I determined, you know what, I'm going to forgive you of that, then that means I pay that because I don't ask you to pay me back. Then that means I pay it. I suffer that. I pay that $100 by forgiving you. But if I went a step further and said, you know what, I know you stole that $100 and I'm going to forgive you of that. In fact, here's $10,000. That's what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He moved us from being in the negative column because of being tainted by the sin of Adam and our own sinfulness. He moved us from the negative column, not just to being square and even so that we could then make our own decision. Are we going to be good people? Are we going to be bad people? But he moved us to the place where we could be declared righteous. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the reason, because we're all born sinners, because we're all in the negative column, we can look at people around us and go, you know what? They don't know Jesus. They're not Christians, but they're really good people. Because you remember, I said a moment ago, we're all born sinners. And the reality is, in the world around us, there's some bad sinners and there's some really good sinners. I've got family members, you've got family members that don't follow Jesus, but they are good, good people. They're still sinners. They're still in the negative category because they've not put their faith in Jesus. So they've not even moved to zero, let alone over here in the positive category. And so let's not be confused when we see people who look like they're living good lives, who look like they're doing good things, who are doing all that, but if they've not put their faith in Jesus, they're still in the negative category because they do not have within themselves the power to do anything about their sin because they were born sinners. But he says, this gift of God, verse 15, is not like the trespass. One man's trespass, the many died. So how much more is the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus? Verse 16, and the gift is not like the one man's sin. Because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from the many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. So after one sin, there was a verdict of condemnation to the whole world. Thanks a lot, Adam. It would have been me too. But condemnation for the whole world after one sin. But justification comes to us after the whole world, after all of creation, has committed billions and billions and billions and billions of sins. His one act overrode all of those things. What an amazing act of grace. When we sing a song like Amazing Grace, let's not just think about it in whatever emotions we attach to the familiarity of that song. Let's not just sing about it in the way of going, wow, I get to go to heaven. But let's think about a song like Amazing Grace to think, you know what? I was over here in the negative category. I could do a few good things and I could do bad things, but I was way over here completely helpless, completely hopeless, completely in the dark. But even in my sinful state, as Paul says earlier in chapter 5, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And not only move me back to this point to where I go, okay, that overcame what Adam did. Now I've got to choose my own way and maybe I'll choose God and go to heaven or maybe not. But here, that's, you know, Jesus just brought me to the zero line and I can go negative or positive. No, when I put my faith in Jesus, it moves me from over here to way over here on this other side. And I look back and say, wow, that's amazing. He says, verse 17, since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You see, we can look around us and see the effects of sin and the effects of death and the effects of destruction that happen everywhere. You know, Satan comes along to us as Christians in particular and says, well, this sin's no big deal. It's only going to hurt you and, you know, it's not going to bother anybody else. That is a lie. Look at the sin in the world around us and it affects many, many people. Many, many people are hurt. And there's brokenness, there's heartache, there's pain that comes from sin all over the place. And we see that. We see it with our eyes. We experience it in our life. And so what he tells us in verse 17, how much more should we be more confident that because we put our faith in Jesus, that there is eternal life coming, that there is grace here, that we have confidence in that because what he has done is more than enough. It's super abundant. It overflows. And so when we see death and destruction, it should be a reminder to us of how much more powerful his grace is and how much greater his gift of Jesus Christ is to us. He brings us to a point of summary, verse 18 to 21. He says, so then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. Now some people get caught up here in verse 18 because it says there's condemnation went to the whole world and so Jesus died on the cross so there's life-giving justification for everyone. So wow, everyone's saved. And the term theologians use for that is universalism, which means everybody's going to heaven. And if you're going to hold to that because of chapter 5, verse 18, then you would have to discount the first four chapters of the book of Romans and the remaining chapters of the book of Romans and the rest of the New Testament and the entire Old Testament. So if you want to hang an entire theological system on one verse that looks like it's saying that everyone's going to be saved and then you disobey Jesus' commandment to share the gospel, you disobey the admonitions of Scripture to share the gospel because you say this one verse looks like everyone's going to be saved, you're not in good company to do that. And you would be ill-advised to do that. But what he's saying here is that condemnation came to the whole world through one act of Adam. And so the one act of obedience, when Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2 says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, his act of obedience of dying on the cross for you and for me has made just as universal the opportunity for justification. And just like we know condemnation came to the world because of sin, we know justification is available and we are just as confident about it. He goes on to say in verse 19, for just as through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Again, the word made righteous doesn't mean that we become sinless. I heard somebody one time say that since they become a Christian that they've become sinless and they haven't sinned in the last 20 years. I thought they were getting ready to sell me something. You know, I'm like, great, great. And if you tell me you're sinless, I'll say okay and then speak with your spouse. So, you know, that's another sermon. I'm going to make a note of that. There was a grunt somewhere. Not an elbow. He doesn't say that we become sinless. He doesn't mean righteous in that term. He's meaning we are declared or will be made righteous. See, it's future tense. And everywhere else he's talking about our standing before God, he uses it in the past tense. We have been declared righteous, past tense, but he says we will be made righteous. He's talking about two things. He's talking about we have the opportunity now to be made more like Christ. Sanctification, that's chapter 6, 7, and 8. Hang on for that. But he's also talking about when we're in heaven. Well, we will be sinless when we are in heaven. We will be made righteous when we are there. We were condemned because of Adam. We will be made righteous in the future. That's verse 19. So that would lead to the question that he answers, I think, in verse 20 and 21. Because some people would say, well, if that's the case, then why did God give us the Ten Commandments? And why do we have all the laws? And why do we have all this? Because if everybody is born as a sinner, they're in Adam, they're a sinner. And then everybody has to put their faith in Jesus in order to be in Christ. Because what happened to Adam, death and condemnation, happened to us. We were in Adam. And the same thing when we are in Christ. We'll be resurrected with him. So where's the point for the law? What's the reason for the commandments? And he gives us an idea for that in verse 20 and 21. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says that the law demonstrates the utter crisis that we are in. Because the law shows us how absolutely sinful we are. You say, well, how does that really work? Well, it take a minute sometime and think about the sins that you deal with in your life. and then go back and read the Ten Commandments, and then read what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, where we read something like, well, thou shalt not murder. Well, I haven't murdered anybody, I'm fine. But Jesus says that commandment means if you've had anger in your heart towards someone, you've broken that commandment. Uh-oh. You say, whoops, it's a little different standard than what I was thinking. And the more you begin to understand what God is getting at with the commandments, the more you see more sin in your own life. I said the other week, and someone reminds me of it often, and I appreciate the reminder, that I said I don't like the book of James. If you say, well, why don't you like the book of James? Sit down and read it sometime, and you won't like it either, because James has been reading your mail. James has been thinking, or knows what you've been thinking in your head. There are more commandments in the book of James than any other book in the New Testament. And I read it and I go, oh, that hurt. Oh, that's really painfully honest. And oh, I don't like that. And oh, yeah, I don't like it. And so when we see that, it magnifies and it reminds us just how utterly sinful we are. And so if there's people who say, you know what, I'm a good person. I really haven't sinned and I've done this and I've done that. And, you know, I'm not a bad person. Then when they compare their life to the Ten Commandments, when they compare their life to the teachings of Jesus, then we go, oh, whoa, I'm not as good a shape as I thought I was in. And that's the purpose for the law. And so then what he says here in these last two verses is when we compare ourselves and we see, wow, I'm in worse shape than I thought I was. And then we even have a greater appreciation for the grace of God. You see, what happens is when you came to Jesus Christ for salvation, if you thought, I've probably sinned once or twice, maybe, but Jesus, come on, I guess I need you, but I'm a pretty good person. You have no appreciation for the grace of Jesus Christ. And people who are legalistic don't have much appreciation for the grace of Jesus because they don't think they need it. But when you understand how desperate you are without Christ, when you understand how much you are in need of Jesus, then you realize, wow, I thought he had that much grace for me, but apparently he really has that much because I'm worse off than I thought. And so he says, when sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. In my own heart, in my own eyes, as I understand my own sinfulness, I fall more in love with Jesus because I realize, wow, he had to do more for me than I thought he did. And that's what Paul is getting at. His grace reigns even more than sin and death reigned in my life and in your life. And it will result for us who put our faith in Jesus in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I would be remiss if I stopped here because when now you're going, you know, we got food to go eat. Paul didn't stop and then come back later and say chapter 6, verse 1. He didn't do that. We put in chapters and verses later. Because I don't want to leave off in this thought. We'll pick this back up, Lord willing, January 9th. So, don't want to leave this going, oh, that's an interesting thought. Chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin? He's writing to Christians. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may multiply? You go, wow. So the more I sin, the more grace he has for me. Oh, I'm going to get more grace. I'm going to go sin it up big time. So I get more grace. Yes. You know, you're going, this is going to be great. Verse 2, absolutely not. Some translations say God forbid. The wording that Paul uses there in the Greek language means may it never be so. Don't even think such a terrible thought to go sin more so you get more grace. And here's why. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And here's the point of that. Because you and I and the whole world are born sinners. And the only way to remedy that problem is to die and be born again. It's the only way to remedy it. You see, Jesus wasn't born a sinner, so he didn't have to die and be born again. When he died on the cross, he died for you and for me. And salvation is available to the whole world when they put their faith in Jesus. But for you and for me and the whole world who are born sinners, in order to remedy that problem, it's not we just start being good or start living better. No, we have to die. In fact, that's what Paul says, and we'll see this next month as we look at chapter 6, that we died when Jesus died on the cross, if you put your faith in him. And we were raised to live a new life. We were born again. We put our faith in Jesus. The Bible says you died when Jesus died, if you put your faith in him. And so one thing that means is, well, if I stand up for the cause of Christ and I'm in a place where I'm being persecuted and they kill me, what does it matter? Because if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? You're already dead. You are already dead. I was born July 5th, 1976, and in the middle of March, 1997, that's when I died. And I was born again with a new nature, resurrected just like Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 6 tells us. And so we were born with a sin nature. We have to die and be born again. That's why the whole world needs Jesus. It's not enough to tell people, you know what? You need to go to church more often and you'll be right with God. You need to give more money and you'll be right with God. You know, I say jokingly about filling up the tithing envelopes. If you're not a Christian, you can fill them up all you want. It's not going to get you into heaven because you still need to die. You got to put your faith in Jesus. And so we do people a disservice when we tell them they've got to clean up their life so that they'll be acceptable to God. No, they just need to die. And that happens when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says His death on the cross then becomes our death. Just like Adam's sin is our sin. When you put your faith in Jesus, His death on the cross is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. And when you physically die, when your heart stops pumping blood to the various organs into your body so that you can breathe and your life be sustained, when that happens, for you, it's just a change of address. You just step over into eternity. That's all it is, because you've already died. You died with Him on the cross. And so Jesus had to be virgin born so that He could do all of this for us. And this year at Christmas, as we celebrate His birth, may we not just think about a baby in a manger. May we not think about the familiar pieces of the story, but understand the absolute significance and importance of His virgin birth. And we should celebrate it because of all that it means for us. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, what a better time than right here at Christmas, that He might be born in your heart and you would be born again as you celebrate His birth. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful for the grace You have given us in Your Son, Jesus. So grateful for the opportunity to have new life because of Him. And Father, I pray that everyone in here has made that commitment in their life to be a follower of Jesus, to be born again, to have a second birth, as we sung about just a moment ago. Father, that this Christmas season would be a special time for us as Your children. Lord, we praise You and we thank You. Lord, may Your will be done in our invitation this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.